God's word for us today is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not become somehow a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, which is clear and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, would you penetrate our hearts by your word and the power of your Spirit? Oh, Holy Spirit, we need you to speak to us. Would you please do so, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I will confess something to you. It may or may not surprise you, but I was sitting Monday thinking about preaching and realizing that this Sunday, today, will be the last sermon in our series in 1 Corinthians until the fall. In the summers, we do the Psalms, and so next Sunday, coinciding, Lord willing, with our regathering for worship, we're going to resume our Summers in the Psalms series. And so I knew this was going to be the last sermon in 1 Corinthians for a few months, and I think it's been very helpful and practical. It has been for me. And I looked at the title in the ESV of this section, and it said, Food Offered to Idols. And then I looked at the first few words of verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, and I thought, oh boy, this is going to be fun. Because honestly, is there anything that seems less relevant to our lives than taking a sermon to talk about food being offered up to idols? I mean, yesterday Beth went to Wegmans to pick up some groceries, and she didn't ask the people at Wegmans, excuse me, was this food offered up to a god in sacrifice before it was wrapped up and sent out for sale? Because it doesn't happen, right? Now, this issue then is something that probably would never really come up in your life. Although we are living in a culture which is increasingly religiously pluralistic, and so it is possible that during your lifetime you may have to deal with this very particular issue. I remember in college, we were part of an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group at UMBC, and it was a wonderful group, and we had several Hindu students who came to Bible studies and who came and participated in the InterVarsity group, and we had good friendships with many of them, and we're very thankful for those friendships. Well, some of them invited some of the Christian students to a traditional Hindu stick dance one time, and I didn't go, but those who went said it was like right out of 1 Corinthians, where there was food that was offered up to an idol, and then it was set before them to eat, and they didn't know what to do. And so it could come up in your life, but it's not a daily reality. It's not something we wrestle with in our conscience day to day. But in Corinth, let me tell you, in Corinth, it was a very present reality. Most of the meat probably available to eat in Corinth had at one time or another been sacrificed up to an idol. Idol temples were throughout the city, and almost every aspect of public life was in one way or another tied into one or another of these idol temples. And so this was a real issue for them. But for us, maybe not so much. But what is the real issue? One of the great things about the Word of God, one of the things I love about Paul's letters, is even when he's dealing with a very specific and practical issue that doesn't seem all that relevant to us, he does so by building in some deeper biblical truths that are incredibly relevant to us. So last week, for example, we looked at the issue of betrothed persons and whether someone who was betrothed should go ahead and get married to their betrothed or whether they should stay in their betrothed state. Now, technically, we don't even have betrothals in America today. We have engagement, but that's actually not the same thing. And so it could be irrelevant to us. But what did we see last week? We saw that what Paul was calling everyone to was to contentment. And boy, isn't that something all of us need more of, right? So a seemingly irrelevant topic about betrothal became an avenue for God to speak to our hearts about contentment. And that's very relevant to us. And so today, this issue of food sacrificed to idols, if we dig below the surface, what do we actually find? What we find is that there were different groups of Christians within the church who had different opinions on a very prevalent cultural issue, and that their different opinions were tearing apart the church. Now, does that sound a little bit more relevant to our day and age? I mean, that's what we're dealing with in many ways right now, especially if you have the unfortunate opportunity to spend much time on social media. We live in a time right now where Christians of good conscience, Christians of sincere faith, have strong disagreements over this whole COVID-19 pandemic and how it's been handled by the government. And it's a serious issue. I mean, the COVID-19 pandemic is real. We all know it's real. Over 100,000 Americans have died of COVID-19 in just over 2 months' time. That makes it the worst infectious disease epidemic to hit America in a long, long time. And yet, many would say that the way the government has responded by locking down society and shutting down so many businesses has caused potentially even greater harm. We're looking at the highest unemployment rates that we've seen in America since the Great Depression. Millions of people are out of work. Millions of businesses are either closed or being threatened with closing. And this has people divided. And sometimes divided over seemingly petty things, but with deep passion and strong opinions divided. And then on top of that, this past week, we saw the tragic death of George Floyd in Minneapolis. And then the response of our country to that, or I should say responses, because it's not like there's been one response. There's been a variety. Most people were shocked and outraged at the actions of the police officer who knelt on the neck of George Floyd for some 8 minutes until he was unresponsive. Most people wanted justice, but then there's been these demonstrations that have turned into riots and have had vandalism and burning and looting. And of course, that's not good. But what do we say about this justice and racial issues? It's divisive and it's complicated, right? In the midst of all this, I don't know if you know this or not, but this past week, the PCA, our denomination, had an interim study committee on the topic of human sexuality, and they produced their report, which is available online, the PCA Interim Study Committee Report on Human Sexuality. Boy, talk about another divisive issue. Gender and sexuality and marriage, and of course, the Bible speaks very clearly to many of these issues, but the way we seek to apply those issues is sometimes anything but clear. So what do? So often we listen to a small group of voices of people who agree with us, and then we take that knowledge and we use it as sort of a weapon to lash out at people who disagree with us. And I see all different kinds of people doing this. And when you're on the receiving end of that, you know how unfair it is and unkind it is. But then do we turn around and dish it out from our perspective in return? What does this have to do with our text? Everything. Because below the issue of food being sacrificed to idols is the issue of what do we do with the knowledge that we think we have, right? What do we do with the knowledge that we think we have, and how does that relate to our call to love one another? The opening of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." At first, it seems like these opening verses don't have that much to do with food sacrificed to idols. Like Paul sort of introduces the topic, takes a little detour for a few verses, and then returns back to the topic at hand in verse 4. But actually, what he's doing in these opening verses is laying the foundational principle for how we handle not only this particular issue, but all issues of opinion and division within the church. You'll notice that the ESV puts this, "all of us possess knowledge," in quotes. And they do so because this was likely a popular slogan that was circulating in Corinth. It seems like the Corinthians had subscribed to a form of bumper sticker theology long before bumper stickers were ever even invented. You can sort of imagine people going around Corinth in their chariots with little bumper stickers on the back that would say things like, "All things are lawful for me," or "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food," or "All of us possess knowledge." These were their catchphrases, their slogans. And they were a way, we know because of their pride issues that Paul's been addressing, these were the way of them to express how much they knew about things. Do we have anything like that today? Memes much, right? So it's basically like that, right? It's like people throwing out this little catchphrase that says, "Hey, here's my wisdom," right? And what are they? "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food," right? "All of us possess knowledge." The problem with those little catchphrases isn't so much the catchphrase itself and whether it's true or false, but it's the way people were using those catchphrases, either as a weapon to attack their opponents or as an excuse to justify really bad behavior. So the first two catchphrases, "all things are lawful for me," and "food for the stomach and the stomach for food," those two memes that were floating around Corinth, what were they defending? They were actually using those as an excuse to engage in sexual immorality with temple cult prostitutes. Boy, that's not right. How can you, "Well, all things are lawful for me." Well, you know, the stomach for food, the food for the stomach. So, you know, just like that, I have other appetites that I might want to satisfy. No, you can't use this little bit of nugget of wisdom as an excuse for bad behavior. And in this case, "all of us possess knowledge" is being used as a weapon to justify behaving in a way that is very inconsiderate, very selfish, and very spiritually dangerous to other people within the church. They are acting in a way that is unloving and that is tearing apart and tearing down the body of Christ. And so they are using this phrase, "all of us possess knowledge," as a cover for that. So before Paul goes down the road of addressing this specific issue, he first has to address this issue of knowledge. So all of us possess knowledge. This word knowledge, it's translated here, is the Greek word gnosis. gnosis, as in I gnosis to be true. Okay, that's a bad pun, but that's kind of how I remember the word, right? Gnosis, no. We actually got our word no from it. So, yes, Jeremiah is cringing over my cringy dad jokes. Okay, so, but gnosis refers to primarily to our subjective experience of knowing something, right? You come to gnosis knowledge when you yourself personally, subjectively know something. It also can refer to the body of knowledge which we have. Now, human knowledge by nature is not the truth. There's a different word for truth. It's aletheia. And truth and knowledge are not equivalent in anyone's mind except God's. God is the only one whose gnosis equals aletheia. His knowledge is the truth. But we're not God. You're not God, I'm not God. And so our knowledge is in part. Later in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's going to say, for we know in part. And here he says, look, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Our knowledge is limited and partial. We may know some true things, but even if you know some true things, you don't know the whole truth of the whole context. And I think that's important on all sides. And sometimes we like to listen to the bits of truth that we know and repeat those and not listen to the bits of truth that other people know. And sometimes if we were to listen more and spout off less, we might actually see that I've got a piece of the truth in my knowledge, but he's got a piece of the truth in his knowledge, and she's got a piece of the truth in her knowledge, and if we put them together, we might get a more complete picture. But instead, we're puffed up with the pride of the knowledge we have instead of humbly receiving the knowledge that someone else has. William Shakespeare, in his play As You Like It, wrote this, "The fool doth think he is wise, but the wise man knows himself to be a fool." We don't really know. That's why Paul says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Because the most important thing for us to know is what we don't know. So we have to be first willing to admit, okay, there are certain things that I don't know. Because of my education, my life experience, my position in life, there are certain things that I don't know. And until I can admit what I don't know, then what I do know, I don't really know because I don't have it in context to a bigger truth. I don't always appreciate Bible paraphrases, but J.B. Phillips has a pretty good paraphrase of part of these verses when he says this, "We should remember that while knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can help him grow to his full stature. For whatever a man may know, he still has a lot to learn." While knowledge may make a man look big, right, it is only love that can cause him to grow to his full stature. So when it says love builds up, when Paul says love builds up both us and the one that we're talking to. Whereas knowledge just gives us a big head full of hot air. What we need to see is the immense chasm that exists between our knowledge of something and the full truth of the matter. And then we need to let love cover the gap. There is an immense chasm between our knowledge of something and the full truth of the matter, and that gap needs to be covered by love. Love that would build us up in the stature of Christ, and love that would build up those who would hear us. Now, Paul is not embracing relativism, and neither am I. He's not saying that all truth is subjective. And this is where it's so important to understand the difference between knowledge, which is subjective, and truth, which is objective. Knowledge, which is partial, and truth, which is complete. Now, we can come to the knowledge of the truth, but not about all things. we can come to the knowledge of the truth that God has revealed in his word about his son, Jesus Christ, and about the way of salvation and about God's character. The things that God has revealed, we can know. Deuteronomy 29:29, great verse of the Bible to memorize and live by. The hidden things or the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do his will, that we may keep his law and do his will. So there are hidden things that belong to God. There are things revealed, and they are revealed to us. And 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, to come to the knowledge of the truth. But then later in that same chapter, in 1 Timothy 2:24 and 25, Paul says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." So taking what we find in 1 Corinthians 8 together with what we find in 1 Timothy 2, we come to this conclusion. The most important thing for us to do when we're talking with someone is to treat them with love, kindness, respect, and patience. You know the old adage, God gave us two ears and one mouth so we would listen twice as much as we speak. That's not just something to tell your kids. That's something for us to live. Love builds up. It builds us up in the faithful apprehension of the truth, and it builds up those who hear when we are able to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4 tells us the body of Christ is built up as we speak the truth in love. It is important to speak the truth. There is real truth. There is objective truth. But we must speak the truth in love, and we must not confuse our knowledge with the truth. A quarrelsome person, here's how you know the difference between a quarrelsome person and a loving servant of Christ. A quarrelsome person wants to win an argument, to prove that they are right. A loving servant of Christ wants to win the heart of the person they're talking to Christ, and wants to prove that Christ is right, not ourselves. So verse 3 then grounds our love of others in our love for God and his love for us. It says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." So it's not, Paul doesn't just leave it on this level to say, if anyone thinks he knows, he doesn't know anything as he ought to know, but if anybody will love other people, then they'll know the truth. No, it's got to be from God. It's got to be for God and from God. And so you can't separate theology from these practical matters of life. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Known by God in that special, saving, intimate relationship way. That's the knowledge that's most important, actually. It's not our knowledge of the facts, but it's God's knowledge of us. That he would know us and love us. That we would be in his mind and on his heart as his dearly loved children. And if we are, then we should be humble and thankful that the God of the universe has loved us in this way. And we should let that color the way that we approach others. Now, having laid this foundation in truth and knowledge, Paul then goes on to acknowledge the truth about idols. Verse 4, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, he says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So now we get to the substance of the knowledge that many in Corinth were claiming to have. What was this knowledge? It was two things. An idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. And you see the ESV puts those in quotes again, because this is what they're saying. We all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge is two things. An idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. And of course, these things are true. Paul doesn't deny them. Paul doesn't say, well, you might be claiming that to be true, but it's not. It is true. And yet they're so wrong in how they're living it out. This shows that you can be right and wrong at the same time. You can have the right information, but you can be using it in a very wrong way. I'll give you an example. One of the sermons I listened to this past week told a story about a deacon in a Presbyterian church who was working with a man in the church trying to help him in some practical matters. And this man had a strong belief in the sovereignty of God. He went to a good Presbyterian church and he was a Calvinist and he said, God is sovereign over all things. And that's true. No one would deny that, right? Our God does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, we just read it earlier in the sermon, in the worship service. But what was this man doing with that knowledge? Well, started off, he was lazy and he didn't go to work very much. He showed up late. And he basically said, well, God's providing for me, and so God will help me keep this job if he wants me to have it. Well, he got fired. And then he didn't go out and look for a job because he said, God is sovereign. God will provide me for a job if he wants me to have a job. Is that? Yes, God is sovereign, but we are also responsible. And so he took a partial truth, a true truth, God is sovereign, and he used it in a wrong way to deny human responsibility, to deny specifically his responsibility to obey the commandments of God, to work hard with his hands that he may have something to share with those who are in need, to provide for his own household. He didn't want to work, and so he used his theology as an excuse for living how he wanted to live. That's the truth of the matter. So often we are ready to use our theology as an excuse to live the way we wanted to live. And this is how this was working out in Corinth. I'll give you kind of a practical example of what this would have looked like in Corinth. Let's pretend there are two men in the church in Corinth. Let's call them Frank and Bob. Those are good classical Greek names. And so Frank and Bob are both members of the church of Corinth. Frank is a blacksmith. You see, in Corinth, every aspect of life was tied into these temples in one way or another. So if Frank was a blacksmith and he was part of the local blacksmith's guild or the smith guild, well, their god was Vulcan, the Roman god, or Hephaestus in the Greek. And so their guild probably would have met at the temple of Vulcan. And they would have had their business meetings there. They would have prayed to Vulcan to bless their smithing. They would have had a feast together in the courts of Vulcan. So what's Frank going to do? Well, let's say Frank is one of these who possesses knowledge. And he says, I know that an idol has no real existence. And I know there is only one true God. What is Vulcan? Vulcan's nothing. He's a figment of men's imagination. What is that statue of Vulcan, that fire up before him? It's all nonsense. I believe in one God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't need to worry about anything. I'm going to go to my guild meeting because it's important that I go and I be part of the guild. Well, Bob sees Frank in the court of Vulcan, and Bob has a much deeper history and association with idol worship before he came to faith in Jesus, and now he's confused. And he thinks, wait a minute, I saw Frank, he's a Christian. He's a brother in Christ. He's a mature believer. He seems to have a lot of knowledge. And here he is in the court of Vulcan, eating the feast of Vulcan, before the fires of Vulcan. Maybe it's okay for Christians to worship Jesus and worship these gods. Maybe I can go back to the temple that I used to worship at, and I can reconnect with my old friends, and I can eat in those feasts, and it's okay for me to worship Jesus and worship Aphrodite or Apollo. Is it okay for us to worship Jesus and worship other gods? No. And by worshiping other gods, this brother, Bob, his faith is being destroyed. Frank is sinning grievously against Bob by setting a bad example for him and leading him down a road that would ensnare him in a very dangerous lie. And that's the lie that we can have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world and straddle the fence and be okay. Now, the application that that has for us is very practical. We need to be careful how we exercise our Christian liberty. We need to realize that not everybody has the same amount of knowledge that we have. So there's a line that we need to walk here, and Paul's going to unpack it in verses 7 to 13, which we'll get to in just a minute. But I do want to take a moment to look at a little bit of theology that Paul puts in here at the end in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Paul's making a rich theological statement, a very carefully nuanced theological statement. God, okay, in the Greco-Roman mind, would refer to a deity who is in the heavens, and then a Lord would refer to the incarnation of a deity. So, for example, right around this time, Emperor Nero was starting to insist that people said about him, "Caesar is Lord." And that's why the early church had the confession of faith, "Jesus is Lord," because it stood in direct opposition to this call from the Roman Empire for everyone to say, "Caesar is Lord." And what they meant by that wasn't that he was the king, or that he was the emperor, or that he was the ruler. All of that a Christian could rightly affirm. But when they said, "Caesar is Lord," what they meant by that was that Caesar was an incarnation of divinity. He was an incarnation of the divine. So that's why Paul makes this distinction between, for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's only one incarnation of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. But also, by using these little prepositions, I've told you before, you might think I'm just a grammar nerd, but there's a lot of important theology and a lot of important doctrine in prepositions, right? You go through Ephesians, you learn that we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. So it's not our good works that save us, but our good works are given to us to walk in as saved people. Well, here too, this distinction between God the Father and God the Son is seen in some of these prepositions. All things are from God the Father. He is the fountain of all divine activity, but they come through the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the mediator of all divine activity. So it's important for us to meditate upon the Trinity and to realize that there are three persons in one God. God the Father is the fountain of all divine activity, and God the Son is the mediator of all divine activity. Also, we are to glorify God. We are made for the glory of God the Father, but the way we glorify God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the key preposition for Jesus is through. Divine activity comes through him, and we approach the Father through him. And the key preposition for God the Father is from him. All things are from him and all things are for him. Now, you might think Trinitarian theology is a bit abstract, but Paul puts it in here for a reason. And that is knowing God rightly. Hear this. Knowing God rightly and loving God truly are absolutely critical and key for us to live rightly and to love others rightly in this world. Knowing God rightly and loving God rightly is critical and key to living rightly and loving others rightly in this world. And so Paul is weaving in some rich Trinitarian theology for us to chew on so that our knowledge of God and our love of God will deepen, because it's only when our knowledge of God and our love of God deepen and strengthen that our strength to love others and live rightly is also deepened and strengthened. Let's move on to the second half of this chapter, and I promise I won't spend super long on it, but verses 7 to 13. He says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat, and no better off, we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, we already talked about Frank and Bob. But let's go from them to our modern context. The most important and direct application that we can draw from this text is that we need to be careful that we do not exercise our Christian liberty in a way that causes another Christian to stumble in a way that they do not have yet the same liberty that we might have. So what does this mean? Well, back in the 1980s, I used to play Dungeons and Dragons. And I know some of you in the church play Dungeons and Dragons. And at one level, Dungeons and Dragons is just an innocent role-playing game of fantasy, adventure, and imagination. It's fun, right? There's nothing all that harmful to it as long as you don't take it that seriously. But here's the problem. Some people do take it too seriously. Some people who might have a background in witchcraft or in the occult, or who might be really afraid of demons, they might have a really hard time with Dungeons and Dragons. And so if they were to play it, their conscience would be plagued by the fact that they were participating in something that seemed like it might be occultish, even if it's not actually. For them, it would be sinful because they could not do it with a clean conscience. And so it wouldn't be right to invite them to play, pressure them to play, because they couldn't do it with a clean conscience. It would be a sin for them because it's not of faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. Here's another simple example. If I have a brother in Christ who's a recovering alcoholic, and I invite him over to my house for dinner, I don't serve him wine. Even though I might drink wine myself, and there's nothing wrong with it, for him, he doesn't have the freedom to be able to drink wine because he's a recovering alcoholic, and for him, it's an issue that would make him stumble. So we need to make sure that we are not acting in a way that would provoke others to sin. Now, we need to be careful because some people can use this as a way of sort of trying to impose legalism, right? Brian Borgman, one of his sermons on this passage, he's got probably four on this passage, but one of them, he's talking about his seminary president, whose name was Dr. Earl Rodmacher from Western Seminary. And back in the late 1960s, believe it or not, this right here would have been extremely controversial in conservative Christian circles. Conservative Christians, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, simply did not grow beards in the late 1960s and early 1970s. Why? Because all of the liberal hippies and beatniks grew beards, and you didn't want to look like a drug-using liberal beatnik or hippie, and so you shouldn't grow a beard. In fact, apparently Moody Bible Institute had a crisis because around this time they were getting ready to celebrate the anniversary of Moody Bible Institute, and the pictures they had of Dwight L. Moody, in all of them he had a beard. So they're like, well, what do? He has a beard. Right? May seem silly, but Dr. Earl Rodmacher was speaking at a church, and a woman came up to him afterwards. He had grown a beard. It was very controversial, but a woman came up to him afterwards and said, Dr. Rodmacher, your beard is making me stumble, and so you're going to have to shave it. And he looked at her and he said, ma'am, the only way my beard could make you stumble is if it tempted you to grow your own. So, obviously, she was just trying to impose her legalism on him. But that's not what we're seeing here in Corinth. The example in Corinth would be that by your actions, you would lead someone else into sin. And so we need to be careful how we exercise our Christian liberty to not do things that would cause someone else to sin. But the deeper issue here, beyond the sort of superficial application of the exercise of our Christian liberty, the deeper issue here is how love is more important than being right. Loving others is more important than being right, which means relationships are more valuable than winning an argument. Now, how do we see this here? We see this here because if someone is, in truth, exercising their Christian liberty, but it's causing harm to someone else, that is a serious issue. For a believer to intentionally harm another believer, to sin against them by gossiping about them, by slandering them, by bad-mouthing them, Paul says that when you sin against a brother, you are sinning against Christ. And Paul would know this from firsthand experience, because when he was stopped by the Lord on the road to Damascus in his conversion experience, Jesus Christ stopped him in the road and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting Christians?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So we need to remember, to help us value love over being right, we need to always remember two things about our fellow Christians. One, when we sin against them, we are sinning against Christ. And two, they are someone for whom the Lord Jesus shed his blood and offered up his life. That's what Paul says at the end here. Sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And so he concludes this, a very strong conclusion. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's a pretty strong statement. But the reason why Paul is so strong in his language is very simple. It's that important that we love each other. We can't just pay lip service to love and say, "Oh yeah, I know, we're supposed to love. Love is the chief virtue. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Within the body of Christ, love one another as Christ has loved us." Yeah, I understand all that. No, we actually have to love. And the call to love as Christ has loved us is the highest and hardest and most beautiful call we have to answer as believers. Will we answer the call to love and set aside our pressing need to be right all the time? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The highest call, the most important duty that we have is to love one another. Even as we have loved you and you have loved us, we need to share that love within the body of Christ with patience and kindness. Father, give us the grace by your Holy Spirit to walk in love, even as you have loved us. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how can we love one another? It's only because God has loved us and because we love him. We love each other with the love of Christ, the love that Christ has given to us and the love that we have for him. So the more that we strengthen our love for God and we delight in his love for us, the more we are able to love one another. So let's respond to God's word here by singing to God, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine."